morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm tempted to say he is risen. That sounds kind of odd as we make our way toward Ash Wednesday. We're going to finish the Gospel of John today with chapter 21. A live Bible study program, so if you'd like to join us here on the telephone, we'll give you numbers in just a second where you can call in with questions and comments. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Jeffrey Kunze. He is on staff pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
We're just talking about how we're always calling him, looking for help sometimes, and how difficult it is sometimes for pastors to get away from their work, which makes us cognizant of the fact we should always be appreciative of the volunteer work that you guys do and come in and spend an hour with us here on the Bible study. But we got you.
Good to be here.
Good to see you again. How's everything at Emmanuel St. Charles?
Well, we're moving ahead, and we got some staffing changes that have taken place and some more that will take place in the future, and so that always occupies a lot of our time.
You have a big church.
We do. We're close to around 4,000 souls, and we worship around 1,400 on a weekend with five worship services and a big school, pre-K through 8th grade, which is now enrolling, if I can throw that plug out there.
Do you have a telephone number?
We do. You can call the church office, 636-946-2656, or visit our website. There's some information there, a link to our school, and that's EmmanuelSt.Charles.org, EmmanuelStCharles.org, and that'll give you a lot of information.
I'm of the opinion that while having a parochial school, in your case a Lutheran school, has always been something of maybe an amenity, you know, something that is a nice touch if you want to have your children go in that direction. It's becoming, I think, increasingly more valuable in a culture that is hostile to the things of the faith, hostile to the name Jesus Christ in a way that never before in my lifetime, and making perhaps the Lutheran school a more attractive option.
I think so for many. They not only want a very good academic education, but we can certainly offer this component, which is chief in our lives, and that is our Savior, with no apologies for it. You know, nothing hidden here. This is what we have in the curriculum, whether it's in science or history or mathematics or whatever, that Christ is in the middle of that curriculum and in that classroom. And with that spiritual component, pastors involved and so forth, you've got an education and a great foundation to build. And a lot of parents, not just Lutheran upbringing people, but from the community who are still trying to figure this whole Christian thing out, just realize, however, that to have that component in there for which some of the schools, the public schools cannot have, they realize this is a valuable asset. And then they discover even more how valuable it is as they, too, along with their children, are drawn into a closer relationship with the Savior.
Let's talk about John 21. If you'd like to join us, the numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you'd lead us, please.
I would be honored. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. By your invitation, you command us to come to you, invite us to come to you often. And your blessings abound in our lives each and every day. And one of those blessings, of course, is the opportunity to be in your holy word. We know that it is with this powerful word, Lord, that you feed us, that you strengthen our relationship with you. We ask now that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to a good understanding of this part of John's gospel, not only for this Bible study, but that it may bear fruit in the lives that we lead in the rest of the hours of this day, this week, this month, until that time comes for when you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Kunze, why did Jesus hang around for several weeks after he was resurrected? I mean, couldn't he run the universe better from his seat at the right hand of the Father? And wouldn't it make more sense to, you know, maybe greet the apostles in the upper room there, come in through the locked doors? You know, as soon as he got Thomas done, okay, it's time to ascend.
Right.
Is there a biblical reason for spending several weeks here on earth before ascending?
I believe so. There's some unfinished business for our Savior to tend to. And we get not only some joy from these resurrection appearances and a glimpse of what it'll be for us as well, you know, in that His resurrection will be our resurrection, but then we also get the tenderness and personal care of the Savior to His disciples. And in this particular chapter, we'll see, of course, where Christ reinstates Peter into that role of shepherding His sheep. That's some business, if you will, some ministry is a better word for it, that the Lord has to, and wants to tend to before He ascends into heaven.
Yeah, it's kind of a loose end. It's nice to have that tied up, you know, when you get to the end of chapter 20. And John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And if His gospel had ended right there, I think I would have felt like I had closure. I would have felt like that sounds like a closing statement.
Right, and I think originally it probably was for John. It's interesting, the commentator Linsky indicates that it was the Ephesus presbyters, you know, who probably urged John. And of course, we believe this is God's word, and through the Holy Spirit, God is putting His word down for us to meditate upon centuries later. But that he was urged, you know, cap this gospel off, if you will, you know, put an addendum to it, to really, you know, bring some things together. What are some other eyewitness accounts that you can add to this gospel to give it a wonderful completion? You're right, it could end with 20. In fact, it ends with that verse, which I've in other Bible studies say that's the center verse for all of Scripture. That's the centerpiece, those last verses of chapter 20. But 21 really gives us some very important things, not only for the disciples, for the church, but also for us to see the compassion of our Savior as He works one-on-one with His disciples, and indeed still does that with us today.
What is an Ephesus presbyter?
Yeah, well, I knew you were going to ask that question. You would have had those back at that time that were receiving these writings, of course, and this... I don't have a whole lot of you know, background. Some of our exegetical professors are much better at putting together the timeline on this. But they would have been those similar to a scribe. As we know, Paul had a scribe to write things down for him. These would have been those who would be the keepers, if you will, of this work to make sure that it is contained, gathered. I mean, you know, John didn't, the Holy Spirit writing through the disciple John didn't just write this, put it in an envelope, so to speak, and leave it under a rock for someone to discover.
A lot of people, when they consider religion and its place in their lives, think of it almost exclusively as sort of like the morality quotient of their being. They want to have some guidelines. They want to have some boundaries, self-imposed boundaries, because they don't want to live in chaos, moral chaos. And so they look to the Bible for those parameters. That's what they think the Bible is there for. So when that kind of a person gets to these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, how might a person with a moral perspective misunderstand what John has been trying to communicate through the whole book?
I think if someone is looking for the Bible simply to be their moral code, then passages like that will go right over their head. You know, I mean, the Bible shows me I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't lie, I should be nice to my neighbor. Well, the Buddhist would tell you the same thing, and so would Islam. You know, or Mormons. I mean, an atheist would tell you that, for that matter. You know, that to be neighborly is the right thing to do morally in our society. What we have in that particular verse, if you want to take all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and sum it up, what is the purpose of this powerful book called the Bible? It is that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, you will have life not only here on earth, but death's defeat, life eternal with Him in heaven. That all of this is written for that purpose. Do you have poetry and moralistic things to follow and history and great drama and all of that contained in the scriptures? Sure. But every one of those passages from Genesis on point to Calvary and the empty tomb. That is its main purpose. And for me to then look at all of this, God's word, and I've used this term before, play smorgasbord theology, and say, well, I'm just going to pick and choose from this Bible what fits my life. You know, obviously that's not the road to go down, because then, you know, I'm going to turn God into what I think God should be. Or if I go down the road and say that I just don't believe that this part of the Bible is true, or that Jesus actually rose from the dead, you know, we confess as not just Lutherans, but many Christians, that all of this is God's word, that this is true. This chapter in the Bible gives us some authority to that resurrection, you know, for one thing, and to John's gospel. And, you know, you can't argue. You can't. And I had a Bible class yesterday. You can't prove to someone that this is God's word, but you can prove that it works.
Every once in a while, I'll go to a movie or I'll watch a movie, and the movie will move along, and then the scene will go to black, and I'm expecting credits. But instead, a new scene starts. And that's kind of the feel that I get from John 21. It's like, oh, there's more. So let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Pastor Kunze, what do you make of these mysterious occasions when the disciples crossed paths with Jesus, whether it was in the garden, when Mary was there and doesn't know it's Jesus until he speaks her name, Mary? We have the disciples on the road to Emmaus who ate with Jesus and didn't know it was him. I just don't understand how this can be until he broke bread and gave thanks, and then they recognized him. Same thing happens here. John recognizes him not because he can see his face, but by what he does.
Right.
What's going on here?
There's, I think, two explanations. Either Christ is, for lack of a better term, disguising himself until he wills it that they know that it is him, or you simply have a human experience in terms of, I didn't recognize you because the last time I saw you, you were emaciated, bloodied, and on a cross. And now, from that state of humiliation, now you're glorified in this state of exaltation. No more bruises and matted hair with blood and sweat and clothes that are torn. But now here you are whole. And aside from the scars that are in his hands and side and feet, which I believe he has for Thomas' sake, you know, Christ does not look like he did those during Holy Week. especially those last 12 hours. And so it could very well be that, you know, they simply do not recognize him for that reason. It could be in this particular case, because of the time of day that it is, you know, we're at dusk here, that it's just, you know, hard to recognize that individual. What's interesting, however, is that these are experienced fishermen, and you've got a stranger, because that's what he is at this point to them, giving them a command to throw their nets on the other side. And, you know, who are you to tell me how to fish? Might be yours or my reaction. But they do that, as some commentators have indicated, that even in his strangeness, if you will, the Lord speaks with authority. They listen to him and toss their nets over to the other side.
Boy, there are so many things for this, as John calls it, the third encounter with Jesus. First one being in the locked room, second one being a week later in the locked room, and now here out on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Tiberias, using its Roman name. There's so many different things that Jesus could have done here. So many powerful things. This seems like an understatement to me. It's a curious...
It's almost fitting, though.
In
terms of the way he called the disciples while they're on the boat fishing, and what a wonderful way to bring that to full circle, if you will. But now, of course, with a whole new direction for their lives. You know, there is. I suppose you can take the incident and analyze it so much, you know, that you can see almost anything in it. But I do think, of course, this is not by coincidence that the Savior has this encounter with them in which they once again catch a lot of fish from his command, only this time the net doesn't tear, that for Peter, and I know we're going to get to this, but this is very important for Peter, the last time he was around coals in a fire, or when he was denying that he knows the man, here he is going to come once again around coals in a fire and Christ providing the meal. There's a miracle that takes place there, too, that I think it's lost in the English translation. You know, how fitting, how it brings it to full circle. Now, don't forget, John says he did many other miraculous, we'll end the chapter with that are not recorded in this book. And you're right. I bet you there's some in there that, you know, when we get to heaven, we can say, well, hey, what were some of those? We've got an eternity to listen to them. That we would say, yeah, why didn't you put that one down?
All right, I'm gonna read a little bit here into the text, and you tell me whether or not this is fair. Because when we went through the feedings of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, in Scripture, we know that Jesus became popular because people thought, I follow this guy, I may never have to work again. Some, I guess the popular term is bread king.
Mm-hmm.
Let's make him king. If, you know, this guy can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, this is the guy who should be king. And standing from a distance looking with hindsight, we know that was a wrong perspective. So then I ask myself, what is the purpose of the abundance that Jesus provides for those people? And whether or not there is a supernatural message tucked in among those loaves and fish. So I ask myself, well, what is it that God wants to give abundantly, without limit, to people? And I think the answer to that question is forgiveness. There are many things that God provides for us. The one thing we know without question cannot be exhausted is his forgiveness. Yes?
Absolutely.
Do you connect?
It stands or falls on that, doesn't it? I mean, why do I need Jesus but to restore the relationship that's otherwise shattered between me and my Maker, between me and God? And you know, it's almost to say everything else is a sidebar, you know, to the forgiveness won for us on the cross, guaranteed in the resurrection. But it's not like some impersonal manager of a store who says, I'll forgive your debt. You don't really know the individual, but yet you're thankful for it. But that this person. God himself comes and intervenes into our lives personally, showing us that his grace can also be seen in tangible means, such as providing for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That you not only look to me for the one thing needed for eternal life, that is forgiveness, but that you also acknowledge, give thanks for, those daily provisions, and that he has authority over that as well, is another point to make.
I know you and I both qualify under this error, as probably most, if not all, of our listeners do, but we do moralize the Bible.
Sure.
We use the Bible as a kind of a ladder, a checklist, so that when we get done with our checks, we feel like we can say, oh, what a fine boy am I.
Right.
When it comes to God's requirements, his expectations, his law, it's kind of a fork in the road. You can either take the, oh, what a fine boy am I side of the fork, or you can take the, oh, my God, I am undone and I am doomed fork. That's not a very attractive side of the road. So most of us go the other direction.
Right.
And it's at that point, left or right, where we have to have a proper understanding of why God gave us his law in the first place, what his expectations really mean. Now, from a theological perspective, how would you describe that? How would you explain to somebody, here's why God has expectations and here's what they're for?
Yeah, God's law, which is always motivated by the gospel, serves, well, as we say in our catechism, three purposes. And, you know, one is to hold society in check, you know, no loitering there and speed limits and so forth. The other is, of course, to show that we are a sinner. And without that, I, in a sense, become my own God. I have no need for anything to be corrected, because look at me, I am perfect. It's self-righteousness. And so God's law reminds me just how far I fall short of missing the mark. And then, of course, it serves as a guide. Now that I am into this relationship that he has called me into, now show me, Lord, show me what it is that I can do in my life to please you. I would have the same question for my grandma and grandpa. Now, they're both in heaven now, but go back to when you're a child, and you know they love you. You know that there's, you know, they give you Christmas gifts and birthday gifts, but you're at their house now. And I know I had these rules in my grandmother's house. Okay, what is it that we're allowed to do? Well, I don't want you walking on the carpet, okay, because I just vacuumed. Okay, you boys go through this room. My point is, I want to keep that because I know grandma loves me and I love her. That's somewhat simplistic, but
and therefore you earn your grandmother's favor?
Not at all. I could walk on that carpet. She'd be upset, but I know I'm not going to be,
thrown out.
She's not going to come after me. When you begin to look at it in that perspective, Lord, you've done so much for me. There is absolutely no way I can repay you for all your benefits. I mean, we put that in our liturgy, and he says back to us, absolutely. There's nothing you can do. In fact, if you do things thinking that this contributes to your salvation or to my favor, what an insult it is to the cross.
You see, we have standing before us the man Peter, who was working very hard. He said, I will never deny you, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then he did.
Right.
He's got a problem.
Yeah, he's walking on
he's
water.
He's got a law problem. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Mardi Gras meets the Wild Kingdom. Families are invited to join in a festive celebration at the St. Louis Zoo's Delta Dental Mardi Gras Zoo Style on Sunday, February 26th from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the Living World. There will be dancing, crafts, costumes, and a stage show about the importance of dental care. Admission to the zoo and Mardi Gras festivities is free. Children must be accompanied by an adult. All activities and games are designed for kids ages 2 to 10. No reservations are needed. The zoo is open daily from 9 to 5.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Epistle to the Hebrews describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A good 21st century follow-up to that statement would be the question, yes, but how long am I supposed to wait? We have faith for our mother's knee surgery tomorrow morning at 7:30. We believe that it will turn out well. Now we understand that it will take a few weeks of therapy, and we know that several of us will have to take turns visiting her apartment after work for those few weeks, but we have faith. Well, what happens then when there are complications? Well, how long will it take? Maybe this isn't just a 21st century problem. You may remember that the Lord God came to Father Abraham with the promise that this childless patriarch would have a son. Then years passed. We pick up the story where we left off the last time in the Bible's book of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue to be childless, and the heir to my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Just like us, Abraham had plan B in place because plan A apparently wasn't working. But God wanted plan A because it was God's own plan. And how long wasn't an issue with God, and it still isn't. Lord, maybe it's just the newspapers, radio, television, maybe it's just our own impatience, but we need to hear today that those who trust in you will have their strength renewed as on wings of eagles. So teach us today to learn to be faithful, for we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, whose victory over everything opposing your kingdom's coming gives substance to our hope. Amen.
Did you know that Lutherans for Life offers Sanctity of Life resources on their website? That's right. Visit LutheransForLife.org for books and booklets like The Faith of Unborn Children, A Witness to the Value of Children Before Birth, and A Call for a Return to That Historic Christian Concern for the Preservation of Such Valuable Life. It's being offered now by Lutherans for Life at LutheransForLife.org.
Listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Jeffrey Kunze is here with us today from Emmanuel St. Charles. We're talking about the last chapter in the Gospel of John, John 21. For those of us who are always tempted to look to the Bible as our primary source of moral living, which is probably a good thing to do, but then we take it one step further and we turn it into a morality book. And we stop short of what John told us in his 20th chapter, that these stories have been given for us to believe, so that we can believe, not so that we can necessarily do, but that we can first believe, because without the believing, the doing is all sin.
Yeah, in vain.
So now we have this man, Peter. If you wanted to say, well, you know, who among Jesus' chosen ones was the most favored? Who was the most special? Who occupied the highest place? Peter could make a pretty good argument. Peter was the one who made the good confession. He was the one to whom Jesus says, you didn't get this from flesh. Well, you got this directly from God, your confession. And Peter was the one who loved Jesus so much that when Jesus said, here's the plan, Peter said, no, we're not going to let that happen. We're not going to let you die. We care for you that much. We're going to stand by you. Peter's the one who, when they came to arrest him, was ready to go to arrest Jesus, was ready to go to war and pulled his sword out. I mean, you know, he took his own life in his hands there. They could have hacked him down. There were soldiers and officers there. And, of course, it was Peter who said with great conviction that he would never deny Jesus. And, of course, what Peter did was, overestimate his own ability to live up to those high expectations. And the way it works out here in John is that not only does he fail, but he fails three times. And Jesus predicted it to his face. You talk about being cut to the heart. How deep do you think that cut was, Pastor?
It caused Peter, it collapsed him. Because he had with such strong conviction, and not giving Christ a line here or trying to showboat in front of the other disciples, in his heart, I will defend you. I will never deny you. Truly believe that. And truly had the inspiration and strength, at least at that moment, to do it, but then fell flat on his face. And when Christ shows that to him, as we talked about the second use of the law there, put that mirror right in his face, and Peter sees back one who's failed miserably, he is cut down. I've said in Bible studies before, probably even more grieving than Judas. I mean, Judas at least tried to, give the silver back. Now, of course, there's a big difference between the way each of them handled their grief. Judas internalized it, didn't go to the Savior for forgiveness, decided to take a selfish in his own way out by taking his life. Peter is forgiven by the Lord. We get that in these next verses, an absolution, a reinstatement. There are some other moments with Jesus that are referred to in the Scriptures, but we don't get the details of those moments when it's just Jesus and Peter together. There's some very personal one-on-one ministry that the Savior is doing with his lead disciple, if you want to call Peter that, to restore him.
So what kind of a God is this that we're serving here, Pastor Kunze? Jesus has made it clear that he is the exact representation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've right. seen God if you've seen Jesus. What kind of a God is this? I was kind of hoping for a God who edifies. I was kind of hoping for a God who encourages. I was kind of hoping for a God who stabilizes, not one that collapses me, as to use your words here. What kind of a God is this?
Well, if Jesus brings pain by use of the law, remember, it's motivated by his love and desire for us to spend an eternity with him in heaven.
So why do we need to be collapsed?
You would ask the same thing of children and their exchange with their parents. Wouldn't it be great if mom and dad never brought any discipline or the boundaries were just wide open? And it is that way in some homes. And I have personal experience with this with a close friend of mine. His household was totally different than mine. And we thought it was so cool that he could stay out as late as he wanted. Could the street lights are coming on, and we were all called in for supper, and we better be there when my mom said it's time for dinner, and me and my brothers, we'd go running. And then later in life, we're still very close friends, this person from my neighborhood, and he said, you know what, that hurt whenever you guys were called in like that. I would have given anything for my mom to call me in just one time for supper. What we thought were rules and maybe a little strict or a little mean was love. And to have the opposite of that would not be a Savior with a heart.
Well, there is, I think most of us understand parental discipline, parental love, even young people.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a difference between that and being cut to the heart, being collapsed, being wiped out. Peter, after his last denial, went out and wept bitterly. I'm thinking that this kid that you're talking about, when you were young, probably didn't
no
any weeping or anything, but Peter was crushed. There's a strength to that exceeds sort of the example that you used here.
Sure. Yeah, but that's what God's law does to us. It indicts us and it throws us against the wall and crushes us and leaves us where? In complete despair, but at the total mercy and grace of our Savior.
Why?
that he would bring us up, that he would pull us up, that he would be glorified in that, and that I wouldn't give any credit or merit to my own pulling myself up and out of that mire or that situation, but that he would do that. And a couple of things are learned in that, that I am wholly dependent upon him for my salvation. Because it's a very dangerous, slippery slope if I start to go the other way. God's doing his part, and then I've got my part to do. Whoa, now hold on a minute. That's bad theology. The other danger, of course, is that I just turn God into something that I use when I need him.
This very interesting dynamic that I think we have represented in bold and italics, to use some word processing terms here, twice. We have Jesus on the cross, crucified between two malefactors, two thieves, both hurling insults at him. One of them, as far as we know, dies and goes to hell. But the other one, somehow, while he's on the cross, comes to faith and hears the words from Jesus, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," which I think is sort of like saying, "You're forgiven."
Sure, you're in heaven.
One is lost, one is saved. And it parallels the Judas Peter experience. Here's two men who walk and with Jesus. One is lost, and as we're going to read here at the end of chapter 21, one is saved. That's just hard to get a hold of.
It is. Why are some saved and others not? And
yes.
Why is it that the Holy Spirit can bring that one to faith but not the other one? And so is God faulty with that? Or the scriptures even give some admonitions to that end of investigating the hidden will of God, to give me an answer, a solution that fits my finite, limited knowledge and wisdom brain that would make sense as to how and why and where the Holy Spirit works. And to do that would squelch evangelism big time. To say, well, we're pretty certain because we have this formula from Scripture that says that their hearts will not be open, therefore we're going to avoid that community. You know, it's absolutely brilliant, of course, the way the Lord would say, you take this gospel to all nations. You can't convert a single soul. Leave that up to me. But don't stop bringing those life-saving words to those people until I call it a day.
So let me see if I can tie two thoughts together here. Do you think that this is going on here in John chapter 21? Because I think that the miracles of abundance that we find in the gospel accounts are lessons in the forgiveness of sins. That's what is inexhaustible as far as God is concerned. And here we have this little private miracle, and who more than anybody else needs to know on this day that there is forgiveness even for him after his very bold and maybe almost even arrogant, certainly overconfident statement, "I will never leave you, I will never deny you," and then to have failed so spectacularly.
Yeah, using profane language.
Who needs to know about the abundance of the forgiveness of sins? And is that lesson tucked away in the catching of 153 fish after they had caught nothing all night?
Yeah, I mean, the catching of the 153 fish. Now, I don't know that there's anything that we need to read into the number, just that John has great attention to detail in his eyewitness account. But is that a huge object lesson, you know, that I'm not only going to restore you, Peter, but I need you. I'm going to use you in spite of who you are. You know, we've got ministry to do now. The mission is complete. The message is now ready to be heralded, to be taken to all the world. And, you and the other disciples, I'm going to use you to bring that message. So it's not just about the forgiveness of Peter, but I do think that this part of John's gospel shows us that personal pastoral care that God gives to us, you know, personally meeting with us, caring for us, coming down into our depths to grab hold of us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Rick. Good morning, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
So appreciate your program. It's a wonderful ministry.
Thank you, sir.
The thing about Peter and Judas, I don't know about the two thieves on the cross, but there is a place where Christ said that Satan has sought to sift you or something to that effect, but Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. And you never see that for Judas. And you've got to believe that has a great amount of power into the decisions that the two men had made. And the decision even to accept the Lord as our Savior. A couple of weeks ago, you've had some powerful programs on. And a couple of weeks ago, I was trying to get through, and they were talking about the salvation, and that absolutely none of it is on our part. And I tried to explain to friends, even that decision, that choice. Well, we've got to make the choice. You know, it's like God doing 99%, we're doing something. And I try to explain, it's not even that. We can't even claim that as something of our own, that it's just totally, completely upon our Lord.
Okay, let's see what Pastor has.
Very well said, Rick. You're absolutely right. I can't choose to be born. You know, when I look at an adoption situation, I don't choose my parents. You know, to understand that God came to me and chose me and loves me unconditionally, it knows my heart, knows me better than I know myself, and would still love me, is grace. Grace is a gift given, not a wage earned. And so frequently, like you alluded to, we take the grace of God and turn that into our business mentality or school mentality of what I do, and then I'm rewarded or compensated for what I'm able to do. But when it comes to salvation, just as we see in so many places in Scripture, you're right, it is all grace. You know, grace alone, faith alone.
Beginning at verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Pastor Kunze, try to put myself in Peter's sandals. After running to the tomb, going into the tomb, John tells us he went into the tomb and saw the folded linen and must have just been completely amazed, perplexed, astonished. And then Jesus appears in the room. If it were I, all I would have on my mind is that denial.
Right.
All I would have on my mind is that failure.
I failed you.
Just like you know, if you let your dad down and you know your dad's, right. you know that feeling?
Right.
And you know dad's coming home and you know you let him down and that's all that's on your mind. And that event apparently goes by without that issue being addressed. A week is a long time to bear that burden. You know, if that's all on your mind, and it colors everything that you think and do. And another appearance happens, and Jesus comes, and again the situation is not addressed. I would think that as this event happens in John 21, that Peter has got to be just all torn up inside. He's got, you know, oh my goodness. And now here's Jesus again, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? If I'm Peter, that tells me, I don't think you do love me. Because you know all things, you have to ask me three times. It says he was hurt by all this. What is going on here? Does this make some kind of deep theological sense to you?
Well, not hurt in a sense that I'm insulted that you should have to ask the question, but the type of love that Christ asks, agape love is in the Greek, is the same love we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, it is a love that can be carried out only perfectly by God himself.
If your wife asked you three times if you loved her, and you had to tell her three times you do, would that hurt you?
Well,
You like to think that that wouldn't have to be asked three times?
If three times I denied or three times I failed, and here's an opportunity for three times to, you know, to say I'm sorry, really, I would look forward to the opportunity. It's poetic in that regards, really. But there are some interesting things in the way Christ is asking this. Do you love me? The love that Peter responds with is a filial love in the Greek, which means an affection, like we're close friends. You know, we enjoy each other's company. You know, I love you like that, Lord. I can't love you perfectly the way you love the world. Of course, Christ responds with what? I mean, understand the detail that John gives us here. Feed my lambs. In other words, the children first. Because there was another point in which the disciples rebuked the children, and Jesus said, let them come to me. Christ pulls that in this last chapter as well. Take care of them. Ask a second time, do you love me? He responds with the same thing. Now feed my sheep. Not that the sheep are less important than the lambs, but, you know, understand the difference here. Older people now. And then finally, Jesus asks a third time and brings it down to a filial love. Do you love me? Are we still friends? And you know, Peter's moved by that. And, of course, says, you know all things, Lord, and you know that I do. Christ not only, like I said, absolves Peter, but by giving him the command, the charge, to now feed my sheep, is another powerful absolution to the Lord's love for Peter.
Let's take this telephone call and talk to Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
You just answered everything I wanted to ask. Thank you,
Pastor. See, Jack, we knew exactly. No, I didn't.
Yeah. But one other thing, though. You know, like the 153 sheep and several things, John is so specific. And that, the humanity of what he's writing, that really hits me. And then if all the things were written, you know, and I that really hits me hard. I think he's such a neat guy to bring out those human things like that.
Yeah, just the details. It's taking a picture and showing you all of the items in that picture that you might otherwise overlook. I mean, it gives so much authority, of course, to the gospel, but it makes it personal.
Thanks, Jack.
You're welcome.
You know, if I'm Peter, here's what I want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
After more than a week since my colossal failure, here's what I need to hear. Peter, I love you. Peter, I forgive you. I don't find that in here. Do you find it in here? You said he was absolved.
Yeah, he's absolved in the fact that the Lord, you know, gives him this charge. He's not going to take someone with an unrepentant heart and give them such responsibility for the church. And again, I have to look.
Do you think that if you were Peter, you would have understood that? I guess We don't have the whole conversation here.
And we have in Scripture, I need to look it up, just like anyone else. I don't have the Bible memorized. But there's another part, I believe it's in Acts, where we get the reference that Peter and Jesus have some alone time together besides what we have here on the beach. Now, there's seven disciples total. But that there's some one-on-one time that Jesus spends with Peter. We don't have the specifics of that meeting before us in any of the Gospels or the Acts of the Apostles.
We've got about two precious minutes left here. I'm going to assume that Jesus saying to Peter, "Follow me," constitutes absolution. Because
sure.
If you're not worthy, if you can't be in the church, if you can't be in the fellowship, then you're not going to hear the words, "Follow me." So if absolution is there, if after this devastating and colossal failure on Peter's part, about which he can never rationalize it away, it's the gavel has come down,
right.
Yet there has been forgiveness for him, what do you do with that? What does Jesus say here? Okay, Peter, I forgive you. Now, in the wake of that forgiveness, here's what I want you to do. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I would, and so that we don't confuse people into thinking that Peter somehow earned that forgiveness by his repentant heart, understand that Jesus' love for Peter never stopped, that his heart was pouring out for him constantly, even in that denial, and for the others who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is an unrepentant heart that spits that forgiveness back, that takes the love that Jesus has for us and says, "I don't want it. Either I feel I don't need it, or I just don't want it." An unrepentant heart takes the free gift of forgiveness and tosses it back. So that Peter has a repentant heart, and of course that comes courtesy of the Holy Spirit as well, working in his life. He receives that absolution, that forgiveness from Jesus, and then a natural, I would say by faith natural, a natural faith response, there we go, is to follow him, to serve him. And not only that, but to look forward to giving your life for him. That's, you know, we don't have time to go into that, but Jesus
feeding and taking care of the sheep.
Yes, be Christ to my children.
Love your neighbor.
But as you love your neighbor, share the gospel. Don't just do philanthropic work here. You know, take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans. But as you do that, be tangible signs of God's grace, which is manifested in Jesus Christ.
So when we walk away from that great abundant table on Sunday morning or Saturday evening or whenever it is, when we have our sins forgiven and we taste the body and blood of Jesus Christ, when we walk away, we should have, I think, perhaps a similar response.
I think we look forward to ways in which we can serve him. And I think the best thing for our listeners to understand is, even in my failings, that the Lord lifts me up, restores me, and sets me back in on that path of service to him. Whether you're a pastor or a lay leader, wherever you might be in life, to know that you can serve your Lord. And it's a joy to do that.
Good to see you again, sir.
Thanks.
Pastor Jeffrey Kunze, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, St. Charles. That's our study of the Gospel of John. We take up the book of James. We'll begin with chapter 1 next time here on the Bible Study with Pastor Stephen Hauer of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.